I'm doing the gospel according to Nacho Libre. Next week's sermon will be, people don't think I know crap about the gospel, but I do. I wanted to contextualize what I talked about last week in Numbers chapter 6. When I was sharing last week about this blessing, I was meaning it in the context of encouragement. And I was also wanting to bring out a second aspect to this, which actually could be detailed here, which is to just wrap your mind around the idea that here are the priests in the temple. And the temple at this time serves as the center of Jewish hope. And at that time, it isn't like coming to church nowadays, where we go to a building and we do worship. All the transactions of the Spirit happened at the temple. So the priests and the high priests, the various orders, the faithful men, the leaders of the tribes, the women, the Gentiles, the nations, all had their place within the context of the temple. Now, I've been to lots of temples. I've been to a mosque. I've been to a Buddhist temple. I've been to a Hindu temple. And I will tell you that the way that they are designed excludes certain people and pretty much all the transactions, spiritual transactions that take place in the context of their temples is fairly exclusive and for the people, the group of people that are worshiping there. The strange thing about the Jewish temple is kind of what I've already brought out. There was a place for everybody at the temple. There was a deliberate inclusion and accommodation for all types of people, which is fairly unique because a lot of times churches aren't necessarily designed like that. So I want you to think that in that temple, each of the priests had a specific responsibility. And at that time, transactions between man and God were fairly complicated. And there was a lot of rules and that went with you being a priest before the Lord. There was a lot of restrictions that take place. Now, I think that that's relevant when you contrast the idea of the priesthood with what we find in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, and in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. So it's important because we are called priests and kings. And whenever that phrase is used, it almost always carries with this, in a time to come, we're kings and priests. Someday, we're kings and priests. We're going to rule and reign with Him. And it is a theological idea that there's different concepts on what that means. So some people believe that when Jesus returns, that it inaugurates this millennial reign, and we're going to rule and reign with Jesus for 1,000 years where He'll physically sit on the earth and rule and reign. And then there's some people that believe that that king and priest position will come after the millennium, that we'll kind of be there after 1,000 years. That's when we activate. And then there are other people that believe that it's already started. They call that an inaugurated eschatology. It's a big word. It just basically means that if Israel's God, if God of Israel, Yahweh, if Jehovah is now becoming king of Israel, is the body of Jesus, if Jesus is now ruling, then there is not only like government and involvement and engagement of God's way on earth, it also translates back to the temple because we have a part to play in that. And we already know by 1 Peter 2:9 that He has said that our role in God's economy, God's government, God's way is as priests. And when the word says kings, it doesn't mean that we sit with little crowns on our head and we rule with a scepter. It means much more in the sense of a tribal leader. We become a head of the household. We become like Abraham, and we become like Jacob. We become stewards of what God has entrusted to us. So the priesthood is an analogy or a picture of one who deals with the spiritual transactions, and I'll put a question mark there of who, and the steward aspects, the king aspect, gives us a picture of our function in those things that God has put under our care. And so the blessing in number 6 is unique because of all the things that these priests had to do, the sacrificing of the offerings, the record keeping of the transactions that took place in the temple, the brises and baptisms and births and deaths and mediations that took place, because as the center of the community, they would oftentimes judge between right and wrong. So if you had a problem with property or a dispute with someone, you would bring it to the priests who would judge, and their decision was law. And so think more in the line of a city hall that just happens to hold prayer meetings, because that's kind of what takes place there. This is what we're talking about. The temple stood at that. And the priests were very, very busy, like mayors and councilmen and law keepers and religious leaders, and all the things that happened within the community centered at the temple. They had a lot to do. And yet, in all of those activities that went on within the temple, number 6, and specifically these verses, stands at the pinnacle of what they were to do in that context. Every meeting that ever happened that they led, they were to say this blessing. And it wasn't just a good idea, like I said last week. This was not just simply something they thought would be nice to say over the people. That's important because we ritualize everything. We've ritualized the Lord's Prayer. We've ritualized communion. We've ritualized confession. We've ritualized just about everything that happens within the church system, we have ritualized. And when I was a member of the Catholic Church, there were times that we would have to, the priest would say something, either out of the Book of Prayer or the liturgy of the day, and the church would respond, but for the life of me, I never knew what they were talking about. I just would say in response, "So let it be so, amen," or something like that, whatever the script said. But there was no life to it because it wasn't said with the kind of passion or conviction. And yet to go back in time to stand with these priests, for them to not have a connection with this blessing, for them to say it without passion, would have pretty much meant the end of their life, because they were to be completely entrenched and saturated, animated, involved in the speaking of this blessing over the people. To not say this blessing was to break the law of God, because God spoke to them specifically and said, "You say this, you have this as your mindset, you do this to people when they come for their marriages and for when they're sick." You know, when they were sick, they didn't have hospitals. They'd go to the temple. So whatever was taking place by way of spiritual transaction, these priests were commanded by the voice of God Himself to have this mindset and to say these things over the people. And so that, again, is very much highlighted when you begin to consider that you are a priest, a new priest, a priest of a different sort, but we are all the embodiment of God. We become, in weird terms, we become Christ to the world. However you want to put that. If you want to say that we are the incarnation of Christ's hope, expectancy, and work in the world, the reality is that we have a mission. And I want to talk about these things kind of in that way. The fact that God wants to bless people, that He's at the work of keeping people, that God is paying attention or smiling at what people are doing, that He is gracious towards them, that God is the grantor of peace, and that He has given us His name. So I'm going to read this through, Numbers 6, 24 through 27. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. May He be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. So they will put My name, God says, on the Israelites, and I will bless them. So the identity of the Israelites, to go backwards, is who God is. God becomes their identity. That's why He gives them a name. Remember, naming things gives something identity. When God names the Israelites with His name, He is saying, "You are Me." He is also saying that that there is an attitude by which they are to have as they are dealing with these transactions and various needs that are in the world. Okay, so that's kind of heady, but I want to talk about this in the context of full life. A few weeks ago, I talked about creating space. I spoke about the whore at Jesus' feet. And I wanted for you to understand by that it's not just that you are to be a tolerant person, accepting. Because I do that, and to be honest with you, it happened with me this week, and I am not a shame-based person, but it was one of the few times that I have in my life where I was kind of ashamed of myself. Because I was caught between my responsibilities. There's this homeless guy that comes in and just gets food, you know, just a few times a week, and we always give him food. But, you know, it's actually, just to be transparent, it was bothering me that day. Because he's usually liquored up pretty good, and he drools, and he messes up the table. He doesn't clean up after himself, and whenever he sits down to eat, it's a huge mess. So not only are we giving him free food, but then he's messing it up. And so that particular day, I was annoyed, and which has been the state of my existence for the last couple of weeks. I think that would best characterize how I have been annoyed. That's been my spiritual gift. So it's his fault. But he quit, and he got another job. Thank you, Ben. I didn't know how much I missed him until he got. First they broke the roll-up. It's just lost. Anyway. So I was annoyed with this guy. And I was kind of like hoping he would leave. You ever had that where you're inhospitable enough to where you're just hoping they'll pick up on it and he'll leave? And he wasn't. He was making himself quite at home. And as he was leaving, I felt like the Spirit of the Lord connected with me, because I'm normally not like this. And the Spirit of God kind of like encountered me and said, "When you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto Me." And I was like, not like I should take encouragement from the good that I did do. I was like, I'm just a big piece of crap, you know. Because, so what? I'm probably going to throw the salad away anyways. It's just a little time. I could put gloves on. I mean, it wasn't that big of a deal. You know, it's not my mission. I'm supposed to do other things. And in the context of my job, I'll do it. But the point on the message is that I didn't create space. I flat out didn't create space. And I kept thinking about the things in my life that are going on right now where I'm not doing that, where I'm not creating space. And I feel like we have to, as a church, kind of get that through our heads, that there is a way that we are to be in the world as we encounter it, and it's very confusing because we're not always the kind of people that we ought to be. And when those situations come up where they are, it's demanded of us, we are not really there. We're good people, but we screw it up quite a bit. Does that make sense? And so I feel like I'm just going to rehearse these two phrases, and I'm going to talk just for a second about that 1 Peter 2:9, and I'm not going to make this long. It's going to end up having to be a series, and this is honestly just an introduction. But one, creating space; two, engaging culture; and three, the thing that I'm coming into is what is doing good. That's really as simple as that. It's creating space, engaging culture, doing good. Now, I want to define what doing good is. Because if this mindset was supposed to be in the priest, if they were supposed to be about this message, and they weren't, but they were supposed to be blessing those that came in for spiritual transactions, then you can't see good as simply being a moral or an ethical thing. That doing good in your mind and in mine probably has something to do with not stealing, not lying, honesty, integrity. And those are gold in the church today. But they're not all-inclusive of what represents the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God gets involved in the messy details of life. And so we have to come into that ideology, that mindset, that is a radical shift from where we were before. Because most of our time and attention as disciples, as I have been trying to teach you since, it's going on 10 years, that's a long time. But we have been trying to forge what? We have not been trying to forge a moral police or an ethical representation of God's concepts on earth. We have been trying to forge a prophetic people, a spirit people, that is about doing the will of God and the way of God. And a lot of that is going to be helped if we can redefine in our mind what God expects. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord has required of you. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly before our God. That becomes a mission for people of full life. That as we hear from God, we're going to be about the business of doing good. And it would help if we had a decent concept of what doing good is. Doing good obviously would have something to do with the opposite of not good or evil. And we need to kind of see Jesus in context, and I'm hoping to create a picture of the Lord as He was setting people at liberty. He was healing blind eyes. He was healing those that were deaf. He was turning about the course of the lives of these individuals. I hope to show us, as this message moves on, that I'm going to define good by that. That there is an evil at work in the world. That the fallenness of people, the brokenness of people, is so extreme that it is my belief that they have no way of putting the pieces back together. And in their will or their determinative positioning in this world, they are really going about doing great harm. And I will try to point out that in their fallenness, the church itself has put other things besides doing the good that God wants as at a premium, which means that we will give gajillion dollars to building big, huge tabernacles of faith. But yet, here's the kicker. We're at a church. Where else would that guy go to get food? But to a church. And what kind of a church would we be if we turned our back on human suffering and human need? What the heck is the point? If we can't be strong enough and we can't be capacitated with the power of God to where things can change. I believe that the world is changing. And I believe that we have a part to play in that change. And I believe that as we adjust our mind to the realities of life, I want full lifers to be rooted in the real world, that as we become solutions and we know our God, because that's going to be the big part. Once we know what good is, we're going to define good as we're at least going to understand good in the context of who God is. And by knowing God, we're going to know what to do in those unique situations as they kind of come up. I feel like a conductor with my glasses. I just can't see while I'm on. Okay. So I'm going to give you some verses that we're going to be talking about. It would help if you kind of read them over the next couple of days. 1 Peter chapter 2:4. I want you to see in 2:4 not just refrigerator magnet kind of concepts about what the living stones are, what the spiritual house is, what is the holy priesthood, what is a spiritual sacrifice. So when you're looking at 1 Peter 2:4, have it in your mind that somehow you're part of that embodiment. And it's not just meant to just say, something good's going to come out of your life someday. There's a real way to walk that out. Number two, Hebrews 10:19. You always hear, again, refrigerator magnet stuff, the new and living way. What does it mean by the new and living way? Does it only mean, can you only understand that in the context that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, or that the narrow path, are those good ways to see that passage, or is there something else going on in the text? So Hebrews 10:19, what does it mean in that context about the new and living way? And I would like you to look at, again, Deuteronomy 6 here, and then Hebrews chapter 7 and chapter 9. I'd like you, if you can, to take some, that's a lot of homework, but just read through it with the idea that somehow these passages kind of define the priesthood of the believer, okay? Now with that, I will tell you that my vision says that as Full Life is coming into its own a little bit, and we're beginning to understand what it means to have that, if we are restorers, we're people that are turning the tide for human need, then we have to understand that, like Hebrews 9:11 as an example, it says that Jesus was the high priest of good things to come. What does that mean? I'd like for us to figure that out a little bit, okay? So we're going to go down that path. And in this definition of good, I'm going to be talking about the mishpat, which is the kind of the Hebrew equivalence to good. One in the New Testament concept. So it's going to connect with jurisprudence. It's going to connect with judgment. It's going to connect with justice. When I use the phrase justice, I don't mean the judge and the law and police. I mean the correct state of things and persons. So we'll be talking about justice in that concept. So I'm going to be focusing on, noticing the time, on doing good. That's where I'm going to go. So I see this passage as being a key passage that will help define our mindset, this one above us here, the Deuteronomy 6. I see that doing good has to be redefined. And when you consider the possibilities that are out there about what it means to do good, that can be fairly paralyzing. And so you have to, when one faces the reality of what God means by doing good, we have to recognize that God's going to bring it about by His Spirit. But I hope that by the time I end this part, so the first one was creating space, 2, engaging culture, 3, the doing of good, that a lot of mission will come out of it, okay? That you will find yourself Because I really think that we've been a little bit slow to act in going out and doing what God wants us to do, because we're just too busy. We got way too much on our plate, and I would like to redefine that. So, and all of that is kind of going to be framed with the concepts of kind of like love and mercy, the chesed, as we're talking about it. So we're talking mainly about that I'm a person that is doing good, and when I talk about doing good, it means that I'm understanding righteousness in a new way, doing what's right. The mishpat is not just moral or ethical right, it's restorative, it reclaims, it's active, it's vital. And I'm going to talk about the role that each person plays, and this is the one I'm very troubled about saying, but I'm going to highlight how you are going about saving, because you're saving things, you're saving people by your attitude and by your actions. You are saving people. So I'm gonna do this, and don't label me a heretic at this point in time, because I know that I'm not talking about saving people from their sins, okay? But I am saying that when the Lacys open up their home to missionaries and wandering souls, they are participating in salvation. That is a salvific event. That's saving. You know, when Sylvia goes to work and prays for her co-workers, and she involves herself in their life and goes out to dinner with them, she is saving them. Do you understand how I'm getting to it? Okay, and I'm not saying she's Jesus. You understand what I'm saying? So as Steve goes to the youth center that he works at, even though he's frustrated and throwing pens, you know, behind the closed doors, he is saving them, because he's doing good on their behalf. Does that make sense? So I'm trying to develop that concept. I'll keep going through it. I only pick on the right side of church. I'll pick on the left side of church later. But there are places where it really has been driven home to me lately, this idea from God that, you know, I might be salvation in some context. I'm not trying to be arrogant. Does that make sense? I'm not saying, oh, light, the nation's come. I'm not asking for worship. I'm not asking for your adulation. I'm not asking for your accolades. I just want you to see how important it is for you to do what I'm about to introduce to you. The doing good may make the difference. It may save life. It may make life in the lives of people that are not connected to God. And so as you are going about the business in the world, you're carrying out Jesus' life and mission. You are also at the process of doing good, working salvation, and that's at the heart of restoration. Diane? Right. That's exactly what I'm talking about. So what is doing good? What is doing good? Is it just this ethical, moral position that doing good means I live as an individual doing rightly, or is there something much more involved in doing it? And I think it will help to realize that if you talk to other people of faith, they wouldn't necessarily have a hard time. If you talk to other faiths, if you said, I'm working righteousness, I'm saving, they'd be like, well, that's good. To save means to bring life. And I think we minimize our role in that. Does that make sense? Do you understand what I mean? I'm going to give you a heart example of where I believe the Lord showed me. I was riding on a bus in Van Nuys, and this guy gets on the bus, and it's very early in the morning. It's like 6:30, and I'm riding this bus down Van Nuys Boulevard, and there's a lot of little kids that ride this bus by themselves. I think you'd be shocked at how many kids are just going to school by themselves that early in the morning. No parents, nothing. They just, because their parents are working, and they take the city buses. And this kid was about this high. And I was standing in line, he wasn't alone, there was lots of them. And this guy gets on the bus who was obviously hostile. And it only took a few minutes before somebody bumped him and he accused that guy of taking his wallet, and a big scene erupts on the bus. And I'm wanting to go hide because I just want to go to work. And I'm like, this is great. And this guy is going off and going off, and on the bus is lots of Hispanic people and Filipinos and not first language people speaking English. And this little kid, I don't know why he picks me. I don't like to be touched. But this kid is pressing into me like nobody's business. And he's terrified. And the guy looks over him, and I'm not saying anything. And most of you know I'm a very loving guy. But this kid was just looking at me, would not unfix his gaze from me. And I'm like, hello? You know, I don't say anything to him. I'm looking at him. And he is just pressing into me. And the guy was talking threats to people, and he basically thinks that this kid is my son. And he basically says, you know, blah, 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 before I do something to you and your kid. And I don't know what came over me, but I was filled with holy freaking indignation. And I was like, you ain't going to do nothing to this kid. You ain't going to do nothing to me. And you ain't going to do anything to anybody else on this bus. And I kind of got to a point where I used a few Greek adjectives and told him what I would do if he didn't shut his mouth. So at the end, the bus starts to slow down, and I said, why don't you get off this bus before you find yourself neck high in trouble that you don't want? And for some reason I go, this is a really bad day, Greek, to mess with me. And I took a step just like this, and the guy got off the bus. And that kid just smiled, and as I was getting off the bus, I put on my sunglasses, and I went to work, and my usual hospitable, friendly self. But it was at that point in time that I realized that there's a whole world out there that is in need of people doing good. The doing of good is a big deal. Whether you're holding the head of someone who is in an intensive care unit, you have no idea. If you want to hear loneliness and breaking of hearts, just go to Adventist Hospital today. Go down the DOU ward. Just take a 5-minute trip. Just walk past the doors and hear the cries of people who are lonely and scared. With nobody there, these are old people that are getting ready to go be with the Lord, and nobody's there. Many people are dying by themselves. Take a trip to the old folks' home, like George has been meaning to do, and see what loneliness is doing to the lives of people. Go to the schools and drive at 6 o'clock in the morning by bus stops and see little kids getting on the bus with no families and no homes, nobody to protect them. And you're going to see that there is a huge evil at work, which is why I believe when Jesus came, he came to confront evil at an entirely new level. And I'm not calling for so much a social gospel as I'm calling for an awakening of our souls to what is really at work. And I'm seeing that God's Spirit is rising up in me to as something more emboldened than I have ever had before, that we could be about the business of doing good and changing the world to be in line with the will of God and the way of God. That is what I believe doing good is. Does that make sense? When we lift up the weak and the marginalized, when we are strength to those that are weak, when we are not judgmental and we are opening ourselves and our lives to the needs of others, we will begin to understand the will and the way of God, doing good. So that's where I'm at. I'll talk about that next week. Lord, I just ask your blessing on people today. I ask you, Lord, to just help me with my intensity. I pray, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to understand your saving work that you are doing among this people in this time, in this place. And that, Lord, you would you would bring your blessing on them. In Jesus' name, amen.